Father God, thank you again for your goodness to us. I pray your blessing upon us as your redeemed people, who you have called out of darkness, out of ignorance, into your marvelous light, into your wonderful knowledge. As we look at your word this morning, may your blessing rest upon it, and that our brains will be informed of truth, but our hearts will be warmed by this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks, for those of you who prayed for me after I got the COVID. I was took about 2 weeks for it to clear, so I was in hibernation for a long time. But thank you for your prayers. I really appreciate that. Thank you. In the stoning of Stephen, there was lost to the church another apostle, Paul. Stephen was a young man of such original genius and of special grace. There was nothing he might not have attained to had he been allowed to live. His wonderful openness of mind, his freedom from the prejudices and the superstitions of his day, his courage, his eloquence, his spotless character, with a certain sweet, majestic manner, combined to set Stephen in the very front rank both of service and of risk. And all these things, Stephen far outstripped even such pillar apostles as Peter and James and John themselves. Anybody who knows Alexander White, that's a quote from his Bible characters in the New Testament, which is very, very good. If you're keen on getting into Bible characters, Alexander White is very, very good. His estimation of Stephen, and I would agree with him 100%, Stephen was a most extraordinary character. He felt he would have been another Apostle Paul had he survived. You know, at this time, chapter 6, Jewish Christians were still attending the temple in Jerusalem, or it wouldn't be long, chapter 8, before they are driven out of Jerusalem altogether. And to explain this change within a few verses, you have to remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. There Jesus is contrasting the old with the new. The old structures cannot cope with the new thing that God is doing. Pour new wine into old wineskins and it will begin to burst. Remember that. Stephen was a trailblazer. And he visited the synagogue of the freedmen to debate the Christian faith. And Luke tells us in verse 10, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And clearly frustrated at not being able to debate him or to better him in the debates, they started the smear campaign. And probably through bribery, they got to make certain individuals make certain allegations against Stephen. I don't quite know fully what the allegations are because they sound to me like a bit garbled. I can't really figure them out, but I think there are at least 5 accusations or charges against Stephen. That he was speaking against Moses, that he was speaking against the law, that he was speaking against the temple, that he was speaking against God, in other words, blasphemy. And if convicted, this was a capital offence and would lead to his death. Of course, none of these charges were true, but they were manufactured in order to have a desired outcome. But there was also another charge levelled against him, a fifth one, in verse 14. We are told, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So livid were they. They hauled Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Now, Luke regarded what Stephen had to say before the court as so important that he gives it more space than any other speech in Acts of the Apostles. There are 60 verses in all. And this is only the notes of his speech to the Sanhedrin. What was the original length of his speech? I don't know. But Luke means us, you and me, to take this speech very, very seriously. Now, Stephen obviously could have waved the charges to one side as nonsense. I never said that. Or he could have used the opportunity to speak about Jesus, his magnificent death and wonderful resurrection from the dead. But he doesn't do that. He goes for the big picture. And he needs to tell the whole story again from the very beginning. And the thing is, it's not good enough simply to rehearse the main points of the Old Testament story. The Sanhedrin knew the facts, but they completely misunderstood and misinterpreted these facts. Now, George Bernard Shaw, who knows George Bernard Shaw's name? Yes. Okay, so there are a few cultured people in this church this morning. He was a Dubliner. You can see his house near Sing Street School in Dublin. He moved to England, not far from me, where I live in England. And his house is part of the National Trust, and he can actually go along and see it. He was a fairly controversial individual, fairly anti-God, anti-Christian. And he said this with regard to Stephen, who he didn't sort of appreciate. But I'm quoting this deliberately. He says, Stephen was quite an intolerable young speaker. And a tactless and conceited bore. Having delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well informed as he. Folks, you only have to read this speech with attention to realize that the last thing this was for the Sanhedrin was boring. Stephen's speech. Methinks Mr. Shaw must have been fairly ignorant about the fascination that Jewish people had with things Jewish. Mr. Shaw completely missed the point. Now, I have to admit, and you have to admit, that when you read the speech for the first time, it seems to be an extraordinary speech to make for someone who's on trial for his life. Would you have adopted this procedure? He seems to give nothing but a long lecture, as if he was an Old Testament tutor in some university or seminary. But Stephen chose this approach deliberately. Now, this took me a while, folks, to figure out. Stephen is no fool. Chapter 6 says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. David was emphasizing that recently when he was speaking these early verses of chapter 6, the element of wisdom in Stephen's life. In fact, William Neal, in his commentary, described Stephen's speech as a subtle and skillful proclamation of the gospel. He takes them through familiar facts in order to show them the real meaning and significance of these facts, because they had missed the point. I'm sure the 71 members of the Sanhedrin wondered for a long time when Stephen was speaking, what is this man getting at? Like you are listening to me saying, what's Terry getting at? But then, before they realized what he was getting at, it was too late. They had to listen to everything that he had to say. And then they reacted. Now, folks, you and I who are the reader, we have to understand Stephen's speech. Otherwise, it will simply appear to you and me to make no sense whatsoever. He is only giving a tedious lecture on the Old Testament. What he was doing, he was turning the tables on the Sanhedrin, and he was accusing them, and he was putting them in the dock, but in a very subtle and a very clever way. Peter had done something similar a few months earlier, but Peter's style was more of an in-your-face approach. Stephen, he didn't even try to defend himself in his speech, or even any of the charges that were necessarily laid against him. He needed to defend Christianity. He attacks, but in a very tactful, if you can do that, way, their understanding, the Sanhedrin's understanding of their own religion. Now, if he had wanted to be blunt like the Apostle Peter, he would have said something like, I am a Jew. I know the Bible. I know your religion. And I accuse you of twisting it. You've got God locked up in a little building in Jerusalem and in a nice piece of land. You have him where you want him. But God is bigger than that. You see, Stephen's approach was very indirect, in my humble opinion. The Jewish leaders were very big into the temple and into the land, particularly of Israel. I read this in a book. This is a quote from the Talmud. And I think this hits the nail on the head. The person who lives in the land of Israel worships God. But a Jew who lives outside the land is someone who has no God. Now, isn't that interesting? The person who lives in the land of Israel worships God, but a Jew who lives outside the land is like someone who has no God. But Stephen will point out here in his speech, when we get to it, that the most significant interventions in the history of Israel took place not in Israel, and certainly not in the temple, but outside of Israel, on pagan soil. That's what he is trying to establish by looking at these different characters. Where did God speak to Abraham? In Iraq. Where did God speak to Joseph? In Egypt. Where did God speak to Moses? Mount Sinai in Midian. Where did God speak to all the Jewish people? In the wilderness. God spoke in many countries before the Holy Land became the Holy Land. And Stephen is saying, everywhere God speaks is Holy Land. Put off your sandals, Moses. This is holy ground. So Stephen is going to give us a little survey of the Old Testament. And he'll refer to some of the great heroes of the Jewish religion, like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David and Solomon. God has revealed himself to these men, which is quite extraordinary. No other nation had a unique history like the Jewish people. Abraham. So Stephen starts his speech with Abraham. In fact, he doesn't. He starts with the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Folks, as an aside, Old Testament history is a vital part of the gospel. That's why I am amazed, and yet not amazed or not surprised, that certain churches today are trying to eliminate the Old Testament from their version of Christianity. They say it is primitive and it has no value. Fascinating, isn't it? Here's the first Christian martyr. The first Christian to die for the faith, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He starts with Old Testament history. You see, folks, there's only one God who is from everlasting to everlasting. What did Augustine say? In the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. See, the two belong together. God has the same purpose in the Old Testament as he has in the New Testament, but it is progressively revealed what that purpose is. The gospel starts with this, the God of glory. God didn't appear to Abraham in Israel, but outside of Israel, and of all the places in Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq, near the Persian Gulf, and God revealed himself as a personal God. This is the God who made the universe and everything in it. Now, I know I shared this story with you recently. I'm going to share it again because I think it's pertinent to what we're looking at. Blaise Pascal, the genius who lived in the 1600s. He died at 39 after struggling with ill health, certainly all of his adult life, probably all of his life. He was French, and David will tell us this, he was probably the most brilliant mathematician ever. At 31, he had a spiritual experience that changed his life. We know about this because after he died, his servant found a page of his diary sewn into his jacket, right over his heart. And on the page, he describes an encounter that he had with the living God. Now, it's a long record. Here's two lines from that long record. Glory, glory, glory. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not a God of the philosophers and of the learned. Certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. Now, I always find this fascinating. Pascal was a highly articulate, fluent individual. But when he was recording this encounter with the living God, his words were not far from sort of articulate. He was simply getting down his immediate impressions of this experience that he was having with the living God. 10:30 at night, and for 2 hours, he said, he was totally lost in ecstasy. And once he had his vision of the living God, the God of the philosophers became repulsive to him because the philosophers know nothing. And I always hope and pray, folks, that you and I, that we've had our God of glory moment. I do hope that we don't go through our Christian life as if it's just simply a religion where we warm the seats when we come on a Sunday morning or during the week. Oh, folks, I do hope you have had your God of glory moment. Whether it be for 2 hours like Pascal, whether it be repeated experiences of him, but that you know the living God in reality. God appeared to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees when he and his family were pagans worshipping other gods. Abraham would have worshipped the moon, because the Ur of the Chaldees was famous for its ziggurat, with its temple up at the top that worshipped the moon. And yet it was within this context of idolatry that God appeared and spoke to Abraham. Why did God appear to Abraham? This was the first reference in the Old Testament to God appearing to anyone after the Garden of Eden. Because God wanted to tell him of his plan to restore the world that had gone astray. And that God had not abandoned the world. And though Abraham was worshipping the moon, and other people were worshipping sticks and stones and animals, God had not abandoned them. As you know, mankind started off with the knowledge of the one true God, but fell away into all manner of idolatry and paganism. And there, humanity would have stayed, but for one thing, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. God was doing a new thing, and he was starting with Abraham. Notice that Stephen emphasizes that God is in control of everything. Fascinating, isn't it? And you need to get a hold of this, folks. I need to get a hold of this. God told Abraham what would happen over the next few hundred years. You see, prophecy is only possible if God knows everything and is behind everything. And if he has a perfect plan that is all mapped out. God tells Abraham that his descendants will possess the land, but before they do, they will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be ill-treated and will be slaves for 400 years. But God would not forget or forsake them. He would intervene and he would punish the nation that enslaved them and rescue them from their bondage. And he would bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the land looms large at this point. What Stephen was saying to the Sanhedrin. Because the land was very important to the 4th century Jew. as it is to the 21st century Jew. In fact, land dominated the thinking of the Jew. And Stephen points out that God is bigger than the land of Israel. They had been promised a land, absolutely. But God is not limited by the land, or neither is he constrained within that land. And Stephen's contemporaries, they were in danger of reducing God to sort of a localized deity with little interest of anything beyond some narrow strip of land. Don't miss Stephen's emphasis on the divine initiative. It was God who appeared, spoke, sent, promised, punished, rescued. Do you remember from Ur to Haran, from Haran to Canaan, from Canaan to Egypt, from Egypt back to Canaan? God was directing each stage of the people's pilgrimage. God was with them. Why? Because he had given to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision meant that God had made a solemn promise to Abraham to bless him and his posterity, and gave him circumcision as a seal of this covenant. Here is my plan. I've signed on a dotted line for you. So long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God himself had pledged himself. And he renews his covenant with Abraham and with his son Isaac, and then with the grandson Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. And Stephen draws the attention of the Sanhedrin to Joseph. Now, if it was a surprise that God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, Egypt was an equally surprising scene for God dealing with Joseph. 8 times in 7 verses, I've added them up, Stephen mentions Egypt. He doesn't want his listeners to miss this. So he gets out the highlighter. God was with his people, even in that land down in Egypt. His brothers hated Joseph because of his relationship with his father and because of his dreams, which showed him them bowing down to him. As you know, Joseph was sold by his brothers to traveling merchants, and they in turn sold him as a slave to Potiphar, an important official in Pharaoh's court. You would have assumed that he would have remained a slave for the rest of his life. Except we read some very important words. God was with Joseph. You would have never have imagined him holding the position that he eventually held, especially as a slave and as a foreigner. But God was with him, the pagan in Egypt. And I was thinking of maybe we may have people here coming to this fellowship who have not been born in Ireland, raised in Ireland. But like Joseph, God can be with you, and you can achieve things in this country which would quite surprise you. Because God was with Joseph, and Joseph ended up as the prime minister in Egypt. Who would ever have imagined that? Isn't that encouraging to you and me? I was saying to my sister who moved to London recently, and God was with Lisa. And God can do things. God's blessing upon you is extraordinary. God showed Joseph favor. He rescued him from the prison, an unjust stay in prison because of Potiphar's wife, and gave him great wisdom in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, which none of the court's wise men or the astrologers could. And as I say, he eventually became the prime minister in Egypt. Pharaoh left everything in Joseph's hands in terms of the famine in Egypt. And God was a conscious reality in Joseph's life in pagan Egypt. Joseph became his brother's savior, his whole family's savior, and Egypt's savior, and even the savior of the surrounding countries. He probably saved millions of lives through his wisdom in handling the famine in Egypt. because Egypt became the breadbasket of the Middle East thanks to Joseph's ingenious storing of grain during the 7 years of plenty. Moses. I'm skipping things. Moses. Stephen spends a good length of time looking at Moses, because Moses dominates the Old Testament, even more so than Abraham, David, Solomon, or Elijah. And it was through Moses that God gave his law. Stephen says Moses received living words from God to pass on to the people. He says Moses was no ordinary child. He was miraculously preserved in the early months of his life, and he was powerful in speech and action. Those words remind me of someone else as well. Stephen highlights three things in particular about Moses. The people were suffering at their worst, and the future looked very bleak. And Moses was born and raised up by God to be the deliverer of God's people in Egypt. But as we read this morning, a new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and he abused the Jewish people. He exposed the young boys so that the Jewish population will be reduced significantly. But amazingly, Moses, as you all know, was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was brought up as her son. And as a result, he was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Apparently, their education was legendary in Old Testament times. So here was God preparing Moses to be a leader for what he had in mind. And here is Stephen basically saying to the Sanhedrin that God was bigger than the land. Moses was born outside of the land of Israel, educated outside of the land of Israel. He had a home outside of it. He was commissioned outside of it. His whole ministry was outside of Israel. And Moses knew who his ancestry was, who his roots were, what his roots were. And at 40 years of age, he thought he would declare his hand, that God was raising him up to be a deliverer. So he tried to help out in a certain situation. As you all know, it didn't turn out very well. He was abused the following day by some of the Israelites. And he was rejected by the Israelites, the people who he was supposed to be rescuing. Does that remind you of someone else? And Moses was in the back side of the desert, and God speaks to him and gives him a commission to go into Egypt and to set the people of Israel free. God had sent Moses to bring about freedom for the people of Israel. And yet the people rejected Moses, who had been appointed by God to be their leader and deliverer. Does that remind you of something else? Jesus, appointed by God to be the deliverer, to be the Messiah, was rejected by the Jewish people. And even though Moses had led the people through the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years and had demonstrated his blessing, God's blessing upon him through the supernatural with signs and wonders, the people rejected him. And Moses prophesies that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. And now, make no mistake about this, folks. Moses was great, really great. But Moses points him forward to someone else who would come, a second Moses, and who they should listen to. Even Moses looked forward to the day of Christ. This person would be one of them, a Jew with a rescue ministry like Moses, who would function as a mediator, as Moses had done. But you could almost imagine the Sanhedrin increasingly listening to what Stephen was saying. And they were getting hot under the collar. They were beginning to perspire. And the implications of a number of the things that he was saying was hitting home to them. Another would appear on the scene, clearly approved of God by extraordinary miracles, by signs and wonders, and he too will meet with rejection and unbelief. The nation refused to obey God, And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt and rejected Moses' leadership. And they got Aaron, as we read this morning, to make substitute gods for them. Amazing. For 40 years, the prophets later on tell the Old Testament prophets that they continued to worship pagan gods for the 40 years. The hosts of heaven, Moloch and Raphaim. He was saying that even their worship was corrupt for the 40 years in the desert. And it wasn't Stephen who was the heretic disrespecting Moses, the law and the prophets, but the Israelites themselves. And Stephen goes on to accuse his judges of the same sin. It isn't Stephen who was blaspheming God and the temple, but the Jewish leaders. He goes on, I want to look at David and Solomon. And he has great respect, Stephen had, for the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And Stephen poses this question for the Sanhedrin. Does the Most High live in houses made by human hands? When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he himself asked this question, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? And Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? How can the creator of all things be confined within a man-made structure, the temple? You can't imprison God in a golden cage of that nature. You meet people, and I will finish, who say they can't pray unless they're in a church building of some sort. You wonder, what sort of God are they praying to? You can't localize God to a cathedral or a church building or a tabernacle on an altar. You can't carry God in that sense around with you. Stephen's point, God is everywhere. God is mobile. He's not confined to any one place. And God's presence can't be localized, and no building can confine him. If he has a building on earth, it is the people of God whom he lives among. So Stephen's position, far from being blasphemous, actually honored the Old Testament scriptures. They confirm what he was saying with regard to the temple, especially by predicting the Messiah to come. Whereas by rejecting the Messiah, it was they who were disregarding the law, not him. Stephen stood shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David and Solomon and all the Old Testament prophets. And when the present Jewish leadership, they would stand with Joseph's brothers, the Israelites who rejected Moses, those who wanted the golden calf. He says, you, pointing the finger at them. You stiff-necked people, your heart and ears are still uncircumcised. You were just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of a righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received a law that was given to angels but have not obeyed it. Stephen knew they would reject him. He knew they were going to kill him. Because that's exactly what they did with Jesus. Folks, if there is a message, there are a few messages in Stephen's speech. I think the first verse will hit the nail on the head. God said to Abraham, get out of your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And the time is now coming for the believers in Israel. They will have to be on the move again. They will have to leave the temple behind and go. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word. Stephen felt it was very important to record this in detail. And we believe that there is clearly a reason behind it. May you take your word. May you grant us insight and understanding and apply it to our hearts I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.